Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we're starting tonight on page 447, and we only have less than 100 pages of the text to go. And
100 meetings.
And 25 of those pages is this one homily, 64. And so it's a homily of great significance and broad scope, I think. And as you can see from the little introduction there, it's about prayer, prostrations, tears, reading, silence, and hymnody, admonitions that teach watchfulness and rules for an ascetical way of life. So very broad, but within it he touches upon so many things that are important for the spiritual life. So we're not going to rush through it. We can expect that it'll take us about 3 months probably to finish this particular homily. But excellent. I've read it a couple times over, and I don't think it will disappoint. So again, we're on page 447 at the beginning of the homily. He begins by saying, "Repentance is the mother of life. It opens the door to us when we take flight from all things. The grace that we have lost after baptism by leading lax lives, repentance renews in us through the discernment of the understanding. By water and spirit we have put on Christ, though we did not perceive his glory. Through repentance we enter into his delight by means of the discerning knowledge that dawns within us." So we could pretty much spend a great deal of time simply on the first sentence. Repentance is the mother of life. Often we have, I think, a very narrow view of repentance as certainly a turning away from sin or sorrow, regret for one's sin. But when it's put in these terms, as the mother of life, it's sort of an extraordinary thing to say, that it's saying that out of repentance, true life for us is born, or true life for us becomes a possibility. And it's for this reason that I think we hear the Desert Fathers speak so often of repentance, not in a kind of narrow way that we do, but speak of it as something that is a constant reality of our life. We don't undergo repentance just when we fall into a particular sin or for a particular liturgical season, Lent. That repentance is a way of life, of turning toward God at every moment of our existence. Certainly in those times when we've fallen into grave sin, but in every way we are to be turning ourselves towards God, so that in everything that we do in this life, whatever our station in life, whatever our work might be, that it all becomes something that is directed toward God, that this is how our life as a whole, and that all of our spiritual practices, all of our works take on a kind of deeper meaning. They become life-giving for us. And it's important, I think, to start out with this idea as he leads us in to discuss ascetical practices as a whole. That we don't see them as ends in themselves, but as a means to opening us up to greater and greater life. That all of our practices, prayer, fasting, vigils, whatever they might be, are to open the mind and the heart more fully to God's grace, and also that we might allow that grace to become more effective and active within our lives, more transformative. That we've spoken so often in the past that there's a kind of synergy that exists between ourselves and the grace of God. And repentance is our movement in that direction towards God in order that that synergy might take place. And one might even say that repentance is that synergy. A mere turning towards God opens us up to the fullness of life. One can sort of think of, again, of the story of the prodigal son, you know, turning back to his father, you know, opens him up to receive the fullness of life once again. He's clothed, you know, in the best of garments. He's the calf is slaughtered for him for the great feast, that there's great joy in the reception of him and an embrace of him back into the fullness of the life of the family. And similarly for us, you know, the mere turning of the mind and the heart to God is enough to open us up to the fullness of life. It rests for us to take hold of that, but it's that simple movement that is sufficient. And that becomes very important, I think, when we see with an ever greater clarity our own poverty, the poverty of our sin. You know, we can often lead us into a kind of desolate space that feels hopeless to us. And it's in the turning toward God that once again we catch sight, our vision is open to a boundless love and mercy. And this is what allows us then to move forward rather than turning in on ourselves in the darkness of that sin. It opens us once again to life. And so I think it's well spoken. Repentance is the mother of life. It's, you know, from this that all the other virtues flow. And I think this is why we hear both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. The very first words that they utter in their preaching is repent. That it is this call to us from God that moves us in his direction. Open our eyes to the love that is set before us in order that we might embrace it. That which we see, you know, and with a kind of clarity, we begin then to desire with the fullness of our being. And so far as we remain blind to it, you know, wrapped in the darkness of our sin, we're unable to see the depth of that love, even if God is holding it out to us. Sort of towards the end of this paragraph, it sort of caught my attention. We enter into his delight by means of discerning knowledge that dawns within us. John Climacus, if you remember, refers to tears as a kind of renewal of our baptism, and repentance acts in a similar way for us when we've sort of fallen from the grace of that baptism through the laxity of our life. Repentance, he tells us, allows us to discern a knowledge that is essential for us for our salvation. It allows us to see again with a kind of clarity the mercy and the love of God that we might embrace it. It begins to dawn within us again. So the darkness that sin cast over us is overcome by the light of repentance. We begin to see again with a greater clarity. And it's hard, you know, when we fall into sin, as we often say, it's hard for us to make that movement of repentance quickly, that we will linger in it. And partly because of shame, but if we're honest, we would also probably say partly because it hurts so good that we can relish a kind of sinful lifestyle or sinful behaviors. And so there can be a part of us that clings to it so much that we don't even follow the leading of repentance that would guide us back to God, that we prefer at times to stay within the darkness of our sin, that we might experience the satisfaction that it seems to hold out for us. And so this is something that we really want to try to cultivate on a deep level, on a daily level. And it's for this reason, too, that the Jesus prayer has preeminence among the prayers of the fathers. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That we would be calling out like the blind beggar on the side of the road in an unceasing fashion for the Lord's mercy and compassion. And so it becomes the prayer of the preeminent prayer of repentance for us. And so again, it's not, you know, a kind of beating ourselves down in a kind of way that's humiliating, but it's really meant to open our eyes up to the greater vision of God's mercy and compassion that we might embrace it. Okay. Anything sort of stand out, though, for you in this first paragraph?
It's like the Benedictines take a vow of daily conversion.
Right.
Sounds very simple.
Conversion of life. Right.
Like the idea of that, like repentance daily.
Yeah, and they got that from the Desert Fathers, of course. Yeah. But yes, that's true. And that's a beautiful aspect, I think, of the Benedictine spirituality, the sense of an ongoing conversion, that no matter how long one has been in the monastery, that there is this constant call to turn one's heart back to God and to embrace his love in a fuller and deeper fashion.
It also made me think of the Benedictine office, like the traditional one laid out by St. Benedict, which always has the Lauds always has the Miserere Mei as the beginning, you know, and the canticles tend to be the more penitential ones. Mm-hmm. So it's like this mixing of praise and repentance at the start of the day seems very fit
right.
in that.
Yeah. I think Philip Neri understood this. You know, having a spirit of the Desert Fathers, as we've often talked about, that we were reading the other night, towards the end of his life, on his deathbed, he had written in large script, or am I confusing this with someone? No, I think this was Philip Neri, in large script and pasted around the room the penitential psalms that they could be read. Am I confusing him with St. Bernard of Clairvaux? Maybe I am. I'm sorry, folks. Should have had that extra espresso. Okay.
Franciscan tradition, too, like St. Anthony, I know, before he died, you know, he recited all of it. So I think it's just a tradition to recite
right.
the seven penitential psalms.
Right. Yeah.
So say the St. Anthony thing, I've been reading like a short chapter on the kids' same book with my kids before they go to bed, and it's just a children's book, but he, it was, and everyone else might know the story, but he, I guess it's why he's the patron saint of lost things, like this one, or something ran away with this book, like when it like stole it because it was worth a lot, and he just thought like I actually said he was saying that he prays for him. He comes back like later that night in the rain, he knocks on his cell door, and Anthony was like, "Oh, I'm so glad you're back," and he was in tears. He was like, you know, "I'm sorry I took your book, I meant to steal it, I was gonna run away," and he said, it's okay, he's like, "I'm just not holy like you guys." And so then like St. Anthony was this famous preacher already and everything, gets down with his face to the ground in front of him, and he said something like, "None of us are holy, we all need God." It's just like that first sentence there. But it's so impressive when you hear it from him, I guess.
Yeah.
I don't know, and it's quite humbling when you're reading it from a kid's book. You're like, "Oh,
that's right." Yeah. My 5-year-old is gonna understand this better than I do.
Children start prostrating.
Yeah. No, they probably have to sleep. But.
Okay, let's move on to the second paragraph. "He who is deprived of repentance is deprived of the delight to come. He who is close to all is far from repentance. But he who is far from all with discernment repents in very truth. When a man goes far away from men and concentrates himself, then immediately the thoughts of repentance will be imprinted in his understanding. He receives from grace the seed of life, and the sorrow of discernment stirs within him like a babe in the womb, and in his heart throbs the recollection of the life of the age to come, expectation of the resurrection, and reflection upon the judgment." And so, you know, the fathers often live their life out in light of their own mortality, you know, a clarity that we are short for this world. And this kind of clarity would often bring them then to the greater solitude of life, that we often will use our relations with others, not simply for intimacy, to show love, but as a distraction, and from the spiritual life, and even a distraction from God, that even that which is good in our life can prevent us from turning to God in repentance, or turning to Him in prayer. And that's why we have the constant refrain in the Fathers to remain in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. That we often want to flee that solitude and the silence that comes from it, and the depth of prayer, and in order then to have that interaction with others. And that interaction with others, the distraction of it, often leads to, curiosity, just moving from one topic to another, or to gossip, a kind of talkativeness that becomes the destroyer of contemplation. And so, I think when we read the Fathers, Isaac included, it can sound a bit harsh, this idea of removing ourselves from the company of men. But as we will hear in this homily, that, and as we've heard in so many of his homilies, that seclusion is needed for deep prayer and for continuous prayer to emerge. And that's true for those living in the world as it is for those living in the desert. And one way they had it easier. They had, in one movement, freed themselves from that concern, although they could find their own ways of distraction. But for us, I think there are constant ways of distracting ourselves from the more immediate needs of others, but certainly the more immediate need in our spiritual life for God Himself. And so out of this repentance then should become a kind of urgent longing for a solitude, that we know our need for God, our poverty, that He alone is the means to healing, to life, to hope. And so our repentance draws us into that. It sort of stokes the fire of our desire for God. And the deeper that desire becomes, so does the desire for solitude. Not to be antisocial. Remember, I mentioned that T-shirt. I think it was last week. I'm not antisocial. I'm pro solitude. I want that on my gravestone. Okay, if you could put that. But there's a lot of truth to that. I think we fear solitude so much that I think something like this. There's a tendency for us to treat it as archaic. Or as kind of being antisocial, rather than it having to do again with desire. Here again we have in Isaac his using the language of love and desire. Think about what he said here. The sorrow of discernment stirs within him like a babe in the womb, and in his heart throbs the recollection of the life of the age to come. That's the language of a lover, one who longs for what God and what God alone can provide. Repentance simply, as it were, points us in the right direction and keeps us moving in that direction. But it is love that takes over and draws us to God. Repentance simply magnifies, I think, for us that need. And the reality of our incompleteness outside of our relationship with God. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on this section? Again, almost poetic in his writing.
Just reminded me of, I was listening to a thing about Saint Bruno today, and they were talking about that integrate silence, and I think when there's a scene where they accept a new novice, and part of the kind of blessing at for the novice is saying that you will now enter into your cell and stay in your cell in joyous repentance. It's contrast of joy and repentance.
Yeah, and that's a great point, and I think we find that in the role. Who brought up Benedict here? I think it was Luke. Find it in the role of Benedict as well. That repentance, and he'll cover this as we move forward when he's discussing compunction, that it gives way to joy, that in the East in particular, we find it emphasized, but we also find it emphasized in Benedict's writing, in particular his writing on Lent, that, you know, this penitential season is the one where we really are striving in every way to turn back to God or turn toward Him in a deeper way, is what brings us great joy. So he uses the word joy most of all in the role when he's writing about the holy season of Lent. And that's very Eastern, you know, in their understanding of compunction. The word that they use means sorrowful joy, that the acknowledgement of the sin and the poverty ultimately brings us back to God, and then we are lifted up again to new life. And so the sorrow is always meant to give way to the joy of entering into the fullness of that relationship again. And we often don't make it out of that sorrow or desolation. You know, that's a danger for us, that we would fall into a kind of despondency. And that's why also that something like repentance is and the ascetical life are constantly tied to prayer. That if we were simply to focus upon ourselves and our weakness, our poverty of our sin, the depth of our passions, it would very quickly make us spiral down into a despondency and deep sadness. It's the prayer that opens our eyes to the depth of God's love and mercy and brings us back into that the fullness of His embrace. And so we never want to let the two become separated. And often this is what prevents people from and from Christians from being joyful souls. That it's often rooted in the lack of a depth of prayer. You know, this life can only be burdensome, I think, to us in the sense that we begin to experience the pressures of it in one form or another. You know, whether it's illness or just the daily pressure of our work, that our separation from God, either through our sin or our laxity, allows us to experience that existential kind of sorrow or anxiety that we've often talked about here in the group. It's only when we are deeply immersed in that prayer that sorrow dissipates into a deep kind of joyfulness that is invincible. You know, this is why, you know, it's sort of the pearl of great price for us, and we should choose it above all things because of what it holds out to us. I think that can only seem imaginary for most of us, that we could live in a kind of invincible joy and peace of the kingdom. Not that we won't suffer or endure the cross, but that we would experience deep and abiding joy in Christ, and that our consolation comes from that and a constant experience of joyfulness within us, so that we are able to take up our cross daily and not simply, as Teresa of Avila tells us, drag it behind us, but truly pick it up and carry it, because we know that that brings us to this deeper intimacy with God. And, you know, often the deepest sorrows and the deepest wounds that we bear reveal to us the glory and the goodness and the mercy of God with an even greater clarity. You know, I think our first instinct is to shrink back from all these things. But when we read the lives of the saints, they say, no, you know, let go of, you know, your own resistance to that. You don't need to fear it, because in all things Christ is to be found. There's nothing in our life, in our existence as human beings, that He has not embraced and is not present within it. And so, you know, anything that comes upon us in this life, even if we experience a momentary kind of anxiety, you know, we should move very quickly to be able to say, Thy will be done, or to call upon Him. And it's in that moment then we experience very quickly the angst sort of dissipate. Okay. Anything from this paragraph, or should we move on? Okay. Do not think that without divine grace, contrition can descend into the mind. Through a spiritual gift, the mind receives contrition secretly by divine mercy in the form of sudden compunction with incentive to seek salvation. As Abba Evagri says, fervent compunction of soul is a purifying herb. Through the holy angels, the Lord gives it for diligent cleansing of passions to those who repent. And again he says, fervent compunction of soul is the fire of a furnace that by Christ's grace comes upon the soul at the time of prayer, and thereupon the faculty of recollection attains to divine vision. The lack of compunction, however, is cured by living water. So, the compunction or divine contrition by the grace of God descends into the mind. And so often when they use the word mind in English here, it often is nous that we've talked about so often in the past, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, you know, the deepest part of who we are. And so grace allows that contrition, you know, our sense of sorrow of ourselves as being separated from God sinks into the depths of our being. And when the mind receives contrition, secretly by divine mercy, through compunction, then the incentive to seek out salvation begins to emerge. So in our prayer and in our seeking purity of heart, we begin to see with a greater clarity the depth of our passion, our sins, our need for God's mercy. And as we allow that to move, you know, from the mind and the way that we use that into the heart more deeply, we begin to experience that the greater incentive that draws us toward God, that leads us then to seek out what he alone can provide us. And it acts like a furnace within the heart, especially at the time of prayer. And whenever we lack this, he says, it's cured by living water. Anybody have any thoughts about what he's talking about here?
Prayer.
What's that?
Prayer.
Well, yes. Yeah, a specific time, you know, physical manifestation, you know, of that prayer and of that compunction. That, you know, that this, above all, you know, can have a purifying effect upon us. And so those who are drawn into it more and more deeply, especially those who've entered into their heart through the unceasing prayer of the Jesus prayer, begin to experience this compunction in a very profound way, to the point that they almost weep continuously. And have you ever seen a tchotchke with the tassel at the end of it? Well, the tassel, the reason that there's a tassel at the end of it is to use to wipe away one's tears, the tears of compunction. And so as we enter more and more deeply into the heart, you know, God gives the grace, or often will give the grace of tears then that cleanse and purify the heart on an ever deeper level. You know, beyond what we ourselves can see of the poverty of our own sin. You know, it is this grace that he gives us that then allows us to respond in this visceral kind of fashion from the depths of our being, from the depths of the heart, that manifests itself through tears, that cleanses us in such a way that then we are prepared then to, I think, to enter into a contemplation that without these tears, the heart would never be purified to the depths that God desires for us. And so it's not a kind of raw emotionalism. You know, we aren't working ourselves up into this kind of emotional, you know, fervor, and we're bursting at, you know, a teenage girl bursting in tears, you know, for any reason. I remember I looked cross-eyed at my niece one time, and she ran into the bathroom and slammed the door. You know, I was like, oh my gosh, what did I do? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot. But, you know, we don't want to get into that in the spiritual life. This is what the Father's just talking about. In fact, there's a danger of a kind of delusion with a kind of emotionalism. There is an affective element here, but it's rooted more in what the eye of the heart is seeing and perceiving, not only the depth of sin, but the depth of God's mercy and love, that then leads to the welling up from within of these cleansing tears. And
I guess you could contrast that in addition to maybe the teenage girl image. You could contrast it to, say, Pentecostalism or...
Right. That's right. Yeah. I suppose that was rather on PC.
It doesn't matter if it's PC okay. or not. Okay. I don't have any problem with the teenage girl image, but another one would be something like Pentecostalism, which relies on external manifestations through emotions.
Yeah. The fathers would see the tears as a gift that is given by God. It's not something that we can control or that we produce, or we could produce it, but you know, then they would be false tears. And I think any parent probably knows what that's like. What are they called? Crocodile tears, you know, when a child, you know, burst into, I remember some father produced a video online. This is my child, you know, crying about, you know, not having his,
life,
you know.
That's why.
What's that? That's
like
right.
Save the kid's life, that's why. Pulled him out from the car.
That's crying. Start crying. Okay. Well, won't we follow him along? Yes.
So he says that the lack of compunction is cured by tears. I would have expected him to say that tears are like the fruit of compunction or like a sign of compunction. But how do you have tears like without compunction?
Well, I think that's why I was saying that, you know, it's not only through our reflection and what we come to see, even in a certain sense when our hearts have been purified or when we have struggled, that it's only God who can bring us to that place of true purity of heart. And so when we lack that compunction that truly cleanses the heart, in order that we might see God, blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. What brings us to that point is only the grace of God. So even a person who's been living the ascetical life for years and is, you know, lived a life of great virtue, you know, it's only when God allows them to see, as I said, with this radical clarity, both the depth of their poverty, but also the depth of that love and mercy, then that these tears begin to flow that are truly purifying, in order that we might enter into that intimacy with God that is of the radical nature of which the fathers speak. And for, you know, I think it's hard for us to capture exactly what that is until one has experienced it. Yeah. But there's, you know, something liberating, healing, you know, that's what living waters, you know, it's not, you know, stagnant waters, it's the living waters of tears that alone that could be life, truly life-giving for us, because they flow to us from the gift of God. Like on a purely human and natural level, I think we could probably see in turning ourselves, you know, looking at ourselves and our own, you know, behaviors throughout the course of our life or in our daily life, our laxity and negligence, and we could feel a kind of sorrow over that. But I think the kind of compunction that leads us, you know, ever so deeply into the heart of God is only something that comes about through this gift of tears. And I never heard about this until I read the Eastern Fathers. It's something that's not spoken of at all, you know, or very little, I think, in the West. You know, there's, you know, a kind of stoicism.
I think it's St. Ignatius of Loyola has an emphasis on tears. Maybe if the Jesuits were in better shape, we would hear more about tears.
Right, yeah. Yeah, because when you think of true discernment, you know, how does that emerge? It's not just thinking things through, you know, using the gift of one's intellect. You know, it has to arise out of the purity of heart and the ascetical life that the fathers speak of. And beyond that, the gifts that God gives us that are intangible, that aren't produced simply by our own will. There's a kind of hubris, I think, in the way that we often look at discernment and things such as that. You know, that when you read things people write online, or even when I think when we look at how we often think about things and judge certain things going on in the church, or what people say or what they do, you know, that we think that we have a kind of clarity there. But if we had clarity, if we weren't truth blind, if we had clarity, we would not be judging anyone. And it's unlikely that we would be expressing our opinions, at least not in the way that people often do today, with a harshness and edge. There would be a real hesitancy to do that, knowing that we don't see all ends, and we certainly often do not see things through the eyes of God and with God. And, you know, so our approach to things should always, you know, be one, you know, of a kind of humility, you know, where we are reticent to express things with such a firmness. Even when, and, you know, they tell us, even when we see somebody directly committing a sin, that we are to restrain ourselves from judgment, because we don't know what's going on within the heart, or, you know, or how they're being attacked, you know, what is behind that particular fall. You know, we are always to look at others with the eyes of mercy, and that only comes through this kind of purity of heart, where the heart has been purified through tears that really do then see the depth of their own poverty. And when you see the depth of your own poverty, you're not going to judge anyone. And this is what he says in the next paragraph. It's the beginning of repentance is this unfeigned kind of humility that emerges from a clear vision of who we are and of our need. Repentance isn't something, again, that we sort of decide on our own, or that arises out of this, you know, intellectual perception of things. I think it has to involve the fullness of the self and the kind of vision that only God gives to us. You know, that turning towards Him, you know, opens us up to His grace that then allows us to see the truth and to begin to live truthfully. And then for this unfeigned humility to begin to emerge. Elegance of clothing is the disruption of repentance. Seems like an odd thing to throw in there, you know, after all that we've spoken about. Elegance in clothing is the disruption of repentance. You know, why would Isaac choose? We know that he doesn't waste a word. And
the Lord doesn't the Lord say in the Gospels, is he speaking of John?
Yeah, did you go out into the desert looking for someone dressed in purple robes, you know, and with, and I don't know, what was it, rings on their fingers or something like that? No, you went out to hear, you know, a voice crying in the desert, you know, and so, you know, elegance, you know, the focus upon things that are this worldly, or a concern, a worry about those things, is a disruption of repentance. You know, anytime that we're focusing upon these external things or worldly things, we're not focusing on what's going on within the heart. And so the moment that we become distracted and enamored or enraptured with something, even those things that are, you know, good and holy, you know, that we can become so enraptured by physical beauty, that while we acknowledge certainly as Christians that this beauty has a capacity to allow us to transcend, to rise above ourselves, to lift the mind and the heart to God, we can become so focused and captivated with it that we idolize it in a sense. And I think we all know that we can get that way with certain things in our life. Wow, doesn't that look great? That's awesome. It's beautiful. You know, it becomes our possession that for a moment we worship, you know, outside of the awareness of God and of its gift. And, you know, who would understand this with a greater clarity than, you know, one who entered into the desert and had embraced this radical kind of poverty? And, you know, again, somebody like Francis of Assisi would have understood it very well. You know, as he stripped himself of all of those things, what became more visible to him in a radical fashion was the beauty of God and the beauty of God's mercy. You know, this is what gave true joy. And in a similar way that was would be true for the Desert Fathers, that the more that they separated themselves from those realities that so often take hold of our hearts, their hearts became free then to really see and embrace the love of God. So it seems out of place, but as always proves true, he's right on the mark. Yes?
It also could be also like clothed in, even, like, I guess I'm thinking of the Pharisee and tax collector prayer, when the Pharisee like clothes himself in righteousness, mm-hmm. or like the wealthy person who comes across Christ who says, I've kept all these commandments, and he says, we'll go and sell all of them. But he goes away sad because he, like, each person seems like they're clothed in self-righteousness, yeah. or something like that.
Or his identity is tied up in those things. He worked hard for them, you know, that those things have become a part of his identity. And here he had standing before him, he was the fullness of life and love, you know, that infinitely surpassed anything that he might possess. And so he would know the riches of the kingdom. And it wasn't that he was an evil man. And in fact, in one of the Gospels, it says, and Jesus loved him, you know, that there was a goodness about this man. I don't even know if we know. Does it say he's a young man? Okay.
A rich young man.
Okay. And, you know, so it wasn't as though he was living a dissolute life, that he was keeping all of the commandments and sought to keep them from his youth. He couldn't let go, though, of these things for that which was greater. And it's sort of like what we see in the story of Martha and Mary, too, that she was acting, you know, in a kind of love, a hospitality there. But, you know, that in that hospitality and the performance of the actions of the hospitality, she lost sight of he who is love himself, who was sitting in her living room, you know. I always used to laugh at Mrs. Crowley. I'd go over, I was friends with her son, Patrick, and she worked here at the university, but I'd go over for, you know, dinner and stuff like that, and she was one of those types that would break out the vacuum cleaner while you're there, so you're picking up your feet while they're vacuuming under. And you just want to just say, just sit down, let's, you know, talk and visit, you know, or you don't have to be running off and making me a sandwich, you know, just sit down and relax for a little bit. And but I think we quickly get, you know, focused again on the externals and lose sight of that which has greater value. The path to wisdom, he writes, is orderly control of the limbs. The dissipation of the body is the confusion of wisdom. True wisdom is gazing at God. Gazing at God is silence of the thoughts. Stillness of the thinking is the quietness of discernment. The distraction of the senses is a wellspring of thoughts. So the path to wisdom is the orderly control of the limbs. You know, they didn't lose sight that... Well, they didn't lose sight that we are human beings, that we're embodied, and that our bodies are an important part of our identity. And, you know, it's with our whole being that we are to be turned toward God. And this includes, you know, how it is that we see our body and how we see our senses. You know, that we're in this constant state of receptivity throughout the course of a day, you know, and that is in and through our body, our vision, our hearing, taste, touch, you know, all these things, you know, we're constantly receiving things that come to us from the outside, perceiving, and the dissipation of the body. So when there's a kind of disorder there, it leads to a confusion of wisdom. That when we are indiscriminate and when we fail to live an ordered life, the control of the senses, you know, if we're not guarding the eyes and exposing ourselves to gaze upon things that are not God, you know, that they pull us away from Him, they distract us from Him, they fill the mind with thoughts then that really lead to a deep confusion within. They pull us away from the wisdom of God itself. So that's why he would say true wisdom is gazing at God, that it moves us from the multiplicity of those thoughts that come about through our constantly being exposed to what comes to us through the senses. It moves us from that multiplicity to simplicity, to God Himself. And in that, then, we begin to experience a deep healing and a purifying of the heart and the ordering of the passions, the ordering of the desires toward God. But insofar as we give free rein to the body, you know, where we seek to satisfy the appetites indiscriminately, is where we fall into greater and greater disorder. We lose the stillness that he speaks of here and the quietness, and then also our capacity to discern what is true. That, you know, how do we discern, you know, what is the will of God unless we are listening to God, unless we are gazing upon Him? And most often we're, you know, gazing upon ourselves or our own understanding of something and projecting that onto God rather than it being something that we truly received, having made ourselves radically open to Him and what He wants to reveal to us through having purified the heart. So again, you know, I think Isaac is taking us exactly where we would want to go. He's giving us like this synopsis. He's guiding us along the path of the ascetical life. You move, as with so many things, from the outside in. And so the beginning of the spiritual life is you begin with ordering one's desires and appetites and passions, ordering the way that one makes use of the senses. This is where a kind of internal order begins. And we think that's difficult. You know, the harder things have to do with the more interior passions, pride, envy, anger. You know, these are the things that are much harder to free ourselves from and to free ourselves from their grip. And so psychologically, I think he's very astute here. He's teaching us that wisdom begins by bringing a kind of order to your life. And don't labor under the illusion that without asceticism that one is going to be able to enter into the spiritual life and have purity of heart. Again, Christianity is an ascetical religion. You know, it involves the exercise of that faith and ordering of ourselves toward God and towards the grace that He offers us. That, you know, we're seeking to put on the mind of Christ, you know, not to simply think about God or perceive God through our own limited faculties, intellect, imagination, or our senses. All these are going to fail us in some measure. And this is why, you know, people so quickly fall into a kind of spiritual delusion. You know, they convince themselves that a certain path is more loving. This is why people fall into heresy, you know, the kind of disordered way of thinking about things, an exaggeration even of some element of the truth to the point where it becomes a distortion. Wisdom is lost. And it's interesting, when we look at the early church, they would often call in, you know, these, you know, and call out of solitude these great ascetics when heresy was afflicting the church. And even in the East, say among the Coptics and most, I think, of Eastern Orthodoxy as a whole, that the bishops are drawn from the monasteries, you know, that, you know, priests in the East are allowed to marry, and but it's they draw for bishops, those who've engaged in a radical way in this spiritual battle. You know, who's going to be able to guide the flock unless they have this kind of divine wisdom that have this capacity, you know, that they've engaged in this kind of radical formation that exists in the desert in which Isaac lived. Okay. Any thoughts about that paragraph? I thought the phrase "true wisdom is gazing at God." There was something striking about that, especially for those who are drawn to adoration. I think true wisdom comes from gazing at Him. That, you know, when we still the mind and the heart, that we bring ourselves before Him, we place nothing but between ourselves and God, and allow ourselves simply to gaze upon Him with the eyes of faith. You know, trusting again that there is a gaze back at us, the gaze of love. And when the heart is stilled and silent, then a deep intimacy can emerge there. And so, you know, I think intuitively over time, the church saw the wisdom of this kind of piety, to allow ourselves to gaze upon the Eucharistic face of Christ, that there is a kind of healing and wisdom that comes through that. We see the humility, the smallness, the poverty of our God when we gaze upon the host. This is what God is willing to become for us and allows Himself, to be approached in this way, in such a small way, in order that there might not be any fear within us about approaching Him. You know, He humbles Himself so greatly in order that we might then be able to humble ourselves before Him. Any other thoughts on this paragraph? Where are we at here? Perception of God is the abyss of humility. Any thoughts on this line? So perception of God, you know, the purer the heart becomes, the eye of the heart, the noose, the purer that becomes, the more that we see of the love and the mercy, the holiness of God, that then becomes for us the abyss of humility. The clearer our vision of God's love humbles us. And so when we are gazing at the Eucharist, for example, or when we're celebrating the Holy Eucharist, that should produce within our hearts a profound humility. We see the greatness of God's love, His humility, what He's willing to become for us, what He makes us, makes Himself our very food and drink, that if we see that with the eyes of faith and a heart that has been purified, then we're going to be moved to this profound and kind of limitless humility. And again, this is why we see, you know, the constancy of the prayer of the fathers, and, you know, the constancy with which they engaged in a Eucharistic adoration. Saint Charbel would spend, you know, so many hours before, you know, the Blessed Sacrament, arms outstretched, you know, to the point, you know, that he became oblivious to what was around him, you know, whole nights captivated in prayer. And out of this was born this kind of extraordinary humility. And it's this humility then that I think allows us to see the truth not only about ourselves, but about others, and not in a harsh way. I think the more that we see the truth about ourselves, the softer our hearts become when we look at others and when we consider their motives and, you know, the things that they do, that we often will look upon that, with the deepest kind of understanding and always try to give the most positive interpretation of it. Sounds quite different, doesn't it, from what we experience on a daily basis within our own hearts and what we experience in the world, you know, that we look for weaknesses in others that we can criticize in order to gain, you know, that position of emotional power over them, you know, or you know, to triumph intellectually over them by winning an argument, you know, as if that really does anything for them or for us. That's not how people are converted. True theoria is mortification of the heart. The heart is truly dead to the world, that is truly dead to the world, is wholly astir in God. True mortification is the movement of life. Again, isn't that curious? Mortification, you know, a dying to self, a, you know, putting certain aspects, our attachment to sin, to death, is the movement of life. You know, that which we find so difficult, you know, brings us to theoria. You know, the more the heart is mortified, the more that we begin to contemplate that which is true and beautiful, the more that we begin to see the love of God. And so the heart that is truly dead to the world is wholly astir to God. You know, the more that we've set the world behind us, the more that we long for God. And, you know, we often, you know, I think this can't help but bring us back to reflect upon our life and the sufferings that we undergo and that we often so fear and dread. It's often in and through these very things that the mortification that comes through these things, you know, that we're humbled, that our attachment to the things of this life and this world is broken, and then what stirs within us is this longing for God. You know, we lose the desire for the things of the world and begin to have a desire, you know, only for God. And we see saints speak in those kind of terms, that, you know, this longing even to leave the world in order that they might be fully with Christ. You know, not that they want to commit suicide, but they understand that the fullness of life is to be found within Him. And insofar as they know the limitations that they do within this world, you know, that they can't but experience a kind of painful desire, you know, again, an urgent longing, you know, for the completeness, the fullness that God alone can offer.
So, I don't know, this isn't like a fully formed question, but so I feel like there are two ways in which our mind is illumined concerning our own concupiscence and sinfulness and smallness, and one is this, you know, genuine life-giving humility, and the other is this like frustration and discouragement, and that's just like, and obviously I'm not humble, so typically when I'm like confronted with my own poverty, all I really feel is discouraged and frustrated and then very empty about it. And so I'm kind of wondering, and like, it seems easy enough to just be like, well, you know, the devil lets us see our sins so that we're discouraged and sad, and God illumines our mind for the sake of humility. But like, is there a way to, like, I feel like as long as I see the truth of my own life, I'm just going to be frustrated and discouraged. And like, I don't know how to open that reality up to grace so that it can actually become humility, because it feels like right now it's just an obstacle and not life-giving at all.
Well, I think we do know. You know, I think it's in and through those very things that we hate the poverty of them and the acknowledgement of the poverty of them that leads us to God, who can heal them. And that He's given us the means to experience, you know, ourselves and our identity, not simply through the way that we look at ourselves and through our own self-understanding, but in the way that God has created us. We begin to see ourselves in and through the eyes of God. And this is why there's a radical limitation to therapy. You know, that it's sort of a looking honestly at the wounds that we bear from life, and the defenses that we develop and that surround them in order to protect ourselves on an emotional level, how we've learned to cope. And sometimes those coping mechanisms and defenses are more costly than other ones, and so therapy can often help people to live and love and enter into relationships with a greater freedom. But it never lifts us out of a kind of internal, I think, sense of desperation or emptiness or incompleteness, that even if we see those things with clarity and we come to experience a certain level of healing, that we're never going to know fullness through therapy. It can't offer us that. It can offer us some small measure of healing, and that we might be able to engage in life to a certain extent. It's only in Christ, though, that we come to experience ourselves, and even those wounds that we bear, not as obstacles to the fullness of life, but sometimes even as the path to life, because they can lead us to Christ and to cling to Him more fully. You know, sometimes, you know, the way that we approach therapy is in this way where we're trying to fix ourselves, you know, self-help, you know, rather than humility, which is truthful living, and seeing the reality of those wounds, but seeking healing from the one alone who can bring healing, that goes beyond the physical and psychic wounds that we bear to the greater wound of our sin that has brought brokenness to this world. And so when we enter into that relationship with Him, that we are lifted up out of that poverty, but in spite of it, you know, and sometimes in and through it, we're lifted up to Him. And we can see, I think, in our culture, a movement away from the man and woman of faith to therapeutic man, therapeutic woman, and it's all more of a reliance upon the self to seek a kind of fullness and wholeness. And that's true with so many other things, too. We seek fullness and wholeness in the things of this world and the accomplishments that we achieve. Whereas someone who might know great poverty on multiple levels, who has a depth of faith, can, you know, experience a far greater richness and peace and joy than those who have the things of this world in abundance. And, you know, as a priest, I think we see that with great clarity. You know, what's on the surface isn't often what people think. You know, I think it's what's it within. Oh, sorry, that was a little fruit fly. I wasn't just sort of swatting at the air.
This has been a most difficult stage. It seems as though each sentence has to be looked at and dealt with very deeply.
Right, and I think that's why we read it in the way that we do. And I thank God that we read it in the way that we do. You know, to spend about 3.5 years now on this book. And when you read a homily like this, a couple of homilies, I think we even read this too fast. You know, we could be back on the first sentence still. Repentance is the mother of life. Yeah. You know, we read through that pretty quickly in 15 minutes. And
you could write theses,
that's right.
Just that one.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And so it's not the quantity that we read. It is really the quality and the depth of it that arises out of experience, arises out of a true knowledge of God, you know, by those who have walked this path. And honestly, Isaac is the greatest of them that I've come across. And because, again, I don't think there is a word wasted. You know, when you slow it down like this, and you allow yourself, it's sort of like slowing down a film, you know, and I think we've talked about this before, about the micro gestures. When you slow down video of an individual, you can often pick up what is going on an emotional level for them. And they did this with like the O.J. Simpson trial. They slowed down the video of some of the cross-examination. And when certain people were asked questions that were personal or hit them, you know, in a delicate spot, when they slowed it down, at times the face became like a snarling dog. You know, it looked like they were smiling and answering the question, you know, sort of smoothly. But when you slow things down and you're very attentive to these micro gestures, you get a better sense of how that question is affecting the person on a deeper level. But this can work in the opposite way for us. I think when we slow things down and allow ourselves to read Isaac, understanding that this arises out of years of seeking God and the years of the experience of the desert and that internal battle and struggle within, as well as unceasing prayer, you know, this greater truth begins to emerge. We begin to see the finer details. And so that's why we can spend an hour on a few paragraphs, because when we slow it down, all of a sudden this whole life and view of life begins to open itself up before us. It's quite a beautiful thing. It's sort of like a slow motion opening up of a flower. You know, have you seen that before? That's what reading Isaac is like. When you read it in the way that you should, same thing would be with scripture. You know, when you do Lectio Divina, the slow, prayerful reading. It's like that. It's often like that for us, the opening up something precious and beautiful.
It's deep apologetics, very deep.
Yeah. St. Paisius, it was from Mount Athos, said a paragraph of Isaac a day. You know, that is sufficient nourishment. And, you know, for like 25 years of his life, he only read Isaac the Syrian. You know, that's how much he felt that Isaac captured in his writing. And I have a hard time arguing with that after these 3.5 years. Yes?
So, did anyone receive, I think it's recent, it was the Anderson Cooper and Stephen Colbert interview or something, because he said they were talking about suffering, and he asked them, I guess your question made me think of this, and he said, something about suffering, but Stephen Colbert said to think back about that thing in your life you most wish never happened and to be grateful for it, because in it you were given the ability to have compassion on others, because to suffer is to be human. I like heard that the other day, and this whole thing is I guess weirdly making me recall, you know, Anderson Cooper and Stephen Colbert, but like you know what I mean? Like, true mortification is the movement of life, and like that whole thing, it just, I guess it really struck me, and that
it struck Anderson Cooper too. He burst into tears when Colbert was saying that, because it surrounded the loss of Colbert's father and brother, I believe it was, weren't they? They were killed either in a car accident or something like that.
Like a plane crash.
Was that?
And he, because he said something like, "Do you really mean that?" And he said, "Yeah," and it didn't for a long time. Yeah. But there's almost a guilty feeling.
Yeah, he said maybe it's because I'm Catholic, but he said it's not that I would want it. You know, if I could go back, it's not that I would desire that to happen. But I think looking back, he saw that how it did form his mind and his heart, you know, that most profound and piercing sorrow then opened him up to understand something of the sorrows of others. So he wouldn't want it for himself, and he's, you know, if he could go back and change it, he would, but it did alter his way of seeing life. And I think the cross teaches us that in the most profound way, that we don't need to fear it, you know, and life doesn't come in spite of it, but often through it.
It's interesting, on this bookmark that you gave us, that life has been given to you for repentance, do not waste it on vain pursuits.
Right. Yeah. Because repentance opens us up, is the mother of life, as he said. That it opens us up to things that we wouldn't otherwise see. It's interesting reading this because I think so often what is projected on to the spiritual tradition is this a negative anthropology, as if Catholicism or the spiritual tradition, has a hatred of the body, or this negative view of the self, and that humility is really self-hatred. But when you read somebody like Isaac, you begin to see that this is about desire, it's about love, it's about our identity in God, and how it is that we understand the sufferings of our life and the sufferings of others. I think we're a very fortunate group of people, to spend this amount of time with Isaac. Yeah, I don't say that in any prideful way. It's in a humble way. Who has the opportunity to read out loud St. Isaac verbatim? People think we're nuts, I'm sure, but there's a wisdom in our craziness. All right, why don't we stop there for tonight? That seems like a fitting place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with
your spirit. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Okay. Thank you all.
Thanks, Father.